Let's look in the book of Exodus. Last week, I took sort of a little divergent path in order to deal with the life of David and Jonathan and the result in the life of Mephibosheth. And it was not in the chronological order of our study, but because it so excellently displays and demonstrates the results of covenant, I thought it was advantageous to look at it then. I'd like for us now to get back on track, and we are going to continue with the covenant that was first, that was revealed to Abraham. Now, by way of review, let me go back over those steps that constitute a covenant. You will recall that the word concerning covenant is bereth, that is the cut, because it has to do with a cut where blood is present. This is one of the most, or you could say the most ancient of practices known to all men of every culture. No matter how uncivilized a people may be or may have been, you can trace back into their tribal roots remnants of the knowledge of blood covenant. Often it has become polluted with idolatry and with other things, but nonetheless it is recognizable as blood covenant. The reason for this, I believe, is because God spoke of covenant in the very beginning. He gave the covenant promises to Adam and Eve that involved the promises as well as the curses involved in covenant. There was the cutting. All the earth was cursed. All the beasts upon the earth suffered as a result of that. The result of the conditions that came about because of Adam's disobedience. But Adam was not cursed, he was covered. And so that's where we first meet blood covenant. Oftentimes in the scriptures, it's not listed out step by step because it was assumed that you understood. In fact, there's a lot of assumptions of our understandings in the scriptures that we have to overcome. And as John said this morning, one of our grave difficulties in matters theological is the lack of study. People don't study. Pastors don't study because they claim they don't have time to study, and most of them don't have time to study because they're busy waiting on tables. And people, in order to dispense the Word of God, need opportunity to study. And then once you get the opportunity, every piddly-niffly thing in this world will come up in order to gobble up your time. And you have to hold on to it and jealously guard it. I find myself constantly getting into a stew about my wasting time over good things and important things, but not prime important things. And so people who teach the Word of God need, number one, to be loosed to do it, and number two, to be introduced to the books that were written by men who lived before us. We assume that we have the highest knowledge in all areas in our particular culture, and folks, we just don't. We need to read books that are written with little bitty print that you have to order, and they're real musty and boring, and you can't get them down at the bookstore 9 times out of 10 unless you ask for them. And it is there that you're able to delve into the minds of people that have lived before and see the revelation that God made available to them, and we can pass it on to our generation. So we need to understand that blood covenant is here, and we need to study to find out the circumstances of culture and the background against which the scriptures were written in order to reconcile our lack of information to the little bit that's given us here. You will understand that the Bible is not a book of history primarily of the human race. It's the history of the coming of the seed and of the results of that seed that came. There are many things that happened in history that are not recorded here. Only those things that are pertinent to the story of the coming seed are written in here. And though other things fit historically at certain points, it may just gloss over years and years of events with a very few words because we're getting on with the business of the telling of the coming of the seed. So it was in Garden Eden that God made that eternal promise, that eternal decree that the seed would come. And because of that, all the rest of the scriptures come about. I believe that the cross is the primary motivation, mover, and shaper of all events, and that it began before time was ever established. And that the cross is what one writer calls the tent pole of history. And that everything before it looked toward it, everything since looks back toward it. And that it is the reason for everything, not the result of events that have taken place. And that gets kind of scary when you begin to take that to its logical conclusion. When you understand that all the events in Garden Eden happened because that the cross was to be. And it gets frightening when you understand the control that God has over time and events. Folks, He is in charge. He really is. And it gets scary and frightening when you understand it, and then all of a sudden you begin to enter into some rest. You realize that this one who is in absolute control, who has absolutely all authority, who is answerable to no one, but who is absolutely good and incapable of evil, then comes the rest. And so the eternal decree was given that the seed would come. The purpose of God in revealing progressively that covenant that He had established between Himself and would completely bring about in Jesus Christ, the pictures that went before it to show what it would be like, began to unfold to us in the lives of Adam and Eve, in the lives of people like Noah, and finally in the life of the man named Abraham. At first, the decree was made to the whole human race, and then it began to get selective the further we go. It is selective then through the three sons of Noah, only through the son Shem. It gets more selective when it comes down to one of the families of those descendants of Shem, the man Abraham. It gets even more selective. Abraham had the son of promise, Isaac, who doesn't come off as a real fantastic fellow, being sandwiched between his illustrious father Abraham and his illustrious son Jacob. Isaac is sort of overlooked. First time I ever heard John preach, he brought a message I have never forgotten and have taken off on it several times, and that is how to dig your own well. And of all things that you learn from the life of Isaac, you learn what it means to be able to find water on your own. And if you just know how to find water on your own, you never have to depend on others to keep you from being thirsty. And Isaac knew how to dig wells. He was the son of promise. And so then it becomes even more selective when you come through Abraham, through not Ishmael, but his second son, Isaac, not through Esau, that is Isaac's son, first son, but Jacob, the second. And you notice a principle that goes to the scriptures also, that God always chooses the second, not the first, but the second. Man will choose the first, God will choose the second. And so it comes very selective through the 12 sons of Jacob, one of his sons, Judah. Through him will the promise come. Says that Judah is like a lion's whelp. In other words, that he will bear the rulers, will come from his loins, and those who will rule in the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, will come through this family until Shiloh, which is a formal name, which simply means the one whose right it is, or the worthy one. Until the worthy one comes, all the kings will come through Judah. And so we find that that's the way it was, because by the time the Romans come into power in the land of Israel during that intertestament period, by the time they get themselves well established, there is a young, older man, tradition says, we don't really know, and a young woman by the name of Mary, an older fellow by the name of Joseph, who, if it were during the times of Israel's illustrious glory, they would have been Prince Joseph and Princess Mary, because they were both descended from David through two separate sons. And they come along, and there is provided for us the doorway through the nation of Israel that the king, the promised seed, will step into time and history. And when that one comes on the scene, the promised seed, all bets are off then. He is going to finally culminate all those things that were spoken of through the prophets. Now, the scriptures tell us that the purpose of God was not the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was selected for a specific purpose, and that was the bringing in of the seed. They were not any smarter, any bigger, or any more noticeable than any other people, says the Word of God, but God chose them on the basis of grace, and through them the promised seed was to come. And they were special. Of all peoples on the face of the earth, they were those who had been organized into a nation by God Himself. They were a group that was beginning a small family that were in covenant union with the Creator of all the earth. They were indeed a special nation. It was through them that God would show all the world what it was like to walk and talk with the Almighty. And so the nation of Israel came into being descending from this man Abraham. They were special because they carried within their national womb the seed that had been promised to Eve. The seed that was to come was born inside this nation called Israel. And to this Jesus agreed. Turn, if you will, into the book of Luke and chapter 24. Listen, all of the promises that were made to Jesus Christ while He was yet within the loins of the nation Israel, all of the promises made by the prophets were made to Jesus, to the seed that was within their national loins. Look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And it says, Jesus now is speaking. He said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then it says something very interesting to me. It says, "He opened their minds and they understood the scriptures." He opened their minds. God grant that our minds be open, that our thinkers get oiled up, and we have the opportunity to pull our creaky abilities into motion and to begin to think. God requires it of us that we think and use our rationales. And so the scripture says that to the seed all the promises were made. Now, you wouldn't know that, though, until Jesus came. You would think that the promises were made to the nation of Israel, because after all, God was speaking to them. But we know after Calvary that he was speaking to the seed that was within the nation Israel. The scriptures attest to this, that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets and now made known what he was saying through the apostles. Look, if you will, in Galatians 3 and 19. Galatians 3, my own favorite little hobby horse, Galatians. I'm teaching Galatians in Natchez now, and I'm just thoroughly enjoyed. I couldn't ask for anything more fun for me to do, and they seem to like it, and I'm thoroughly enjoying it. In Galatians and in chapter 3 and verse 19, it says this, "Why the law then?" The discussion has been that the inheritance that comes to us through Jesus is not based on the law. And Paul makes the rhetorical question. He says, "Why the law then? It was added," underline that word added, "it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." To whom the promise had been made. Now look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 20, I think. 1 verse 20, yes. "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Paul says that all of the promises that were spoken through the mouth of the prophets, that were spoken to Israel, were in actuality not made to that nation of people, but were made to the seed, who is himself the embodiment of all that Israel could have been. He himself, the final Israelite, was the one that the prophets were speaking to. The promises were made to Jesus Christ. Now, it says that we wouldn't know that, however, until Calvary. It was not until Jesus came that that could be understood and brought about. Look, if you will, into Ephesians. Ephesians, and tattoo this on your forehead. If you never come out from my teaching knowing anything, know this, that we interpret the scriptures not based on the prophets and the apostles, but based on the apostles and the prophets. There's a distinct difference between that two. Up until Calvary, we had no choice. We had to understand it with the limited view that the prophets had. But after Calvary, God opened up our minds, and he showed the apostles further than the prophets knew. It says in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, back up in verse 4, "And by referring to this," that is the revelation that God had made known to Paul, "when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." A mystery here is something that has not hitherto been revealed, has been kept in store, "which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." There were some things that the prophets did not fully understand. They could only see in part. Like John was talking this morning, you can see something and then turn and to try to explain it, and you are bereft of words, of terminology that can speak what you have seen. It says, "It was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." There were things in the Old Testament that they only understood partially and could not understand fully until after Calvary. For it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." That's the terminology used for one who is outside of the covenant. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It speaks here of the cornerstone as the one who will take two walls and join them together. And the strength of those two walls will be in accordance with the stone or the foundation that they rest upon. So it is that in Jesus Christ, that which appeared to be in the Old Testament, that which has come into reality into the new, are gathered together, and we are made one strong wall. Not two parallel walls, Jew and Gentile, but now there is only one wall, and it is made up of the church. And so go back to the Old Testament, and don't read it with knowing no more than the prophet knew who wrote it, but go back knowing that you have more insight than he does. So we look at the life of Abraham with more insight than Abraham had. We look at the life of Moses with more insight than Moses had, for we're on this side of Calvary. And that cannot be overemphasized. It will change and radically reorganize your entire view of Scripture. The promises were made that were given in the Old Testament, spoken to the nation Israel, were, says Paul, not actually to Israel as an ethnic nation with the blood of Abraham going through their veins. It was made to the seed that was within their womb. Now we connect ourselves back to Father Abraham, not because of ethnic blood in our veins, but because of the same faith in our heart that Abraham had in his heart. How does one get into covenant with God? One believes into those promises. That means you join yourself to it. You rely upon it. You rest yourself in what one has said. A covenant is two parties who have agreed to join their lives together in an unbreakable union that shall be for the benefit of both. They both bring something into the covenant. But in the case of when God makes covenant with man, man has nothing to bring. So therefore, God gets to set all the terms. He sets all the conditions. It is as he says it shall be, for he's the only contributor. And we say amen to what he has said, resting in his bountiful promises. You remember there was the berith, the cut. There was the joining of the blood from the both bodies, so that in the life force was commingling. No longer could one think of himself as an individual unit, but he now had another half of himself that may be some distance removed, but was still a working part. All things became mutual. All liabilities became mutual. All assets became mutual. All victories became mutual. All things could no more be spoken of as belonging to only one, for they had joined themselves together in blood covenant. We would exchange coats, indicating, I am becoming you and you are becoming me. Put me on and I shall put you on. We would exchange belts that didn't hold your breeches up, it held your weapons. Said, if you have any need of defense, I am your defense. We would exchange names, indicating that we were no longer individual units, but we were together as one. We would enjoy the cutting of the wrist, making a large scar here, because it would be worn with pride and with honor. We would be a member of the company of the marked. And when others did business with us, we'd say, you better mind your manners, because you don't know anything about my brother half, and he may be bigger than you. Have a care how you deal with me. And so it was that we would exchange names. We would have a very simple memorial meal. We would set up a monument or a memorial forest or a memorial herd or something in order to indicate as a witness that this thing was a living and ongoing thing. It went on forever and was including all of the children that were born within our loins yet unborn. Anyone who would break a covenant was considered not fit to live, and his own parents, it is said, would chase him down and kill him so he would not encumber the earth, being a covenant breaker. Now, that's a wonderful thing when two human beings enter into covenant. But when the eternal, unbeginning beginner of all events deigns to join himself in that kind of a union with man in order that we might understand the faithfulness of his promises, the enduring effects of all of his mercies. Now that is something else again, and yet that is what our God has done. He has come to us and joined himself to us in an unbreakable and an unending covenant. He did not cut the covenant with you and I, but we had a representative, one who would stand in our stead, one who was himself the covenant, and his name is Jesus Christ. He stands for us, and we were his in his loins, his spiritual seed at that moment. That covenant extends to you and I. Now let's look at these descendants of Abraham. some of the people that lived and how it came about. You're familiar with the story, so I'm not going to deal with it a great deal, other than to say that the mark of covenant that God spoke to Abraham was circumcision. Now, just because you happen to be a descendant of Abraham did not mean that you were a participant in the covenant, even during the days of the Israelites, during the days of Moses and on day, subsequently through the prophets. Just because you were marked in the skin did not mean that you were automatically included in the covenant, for that was an outward mark that was to indicate an inward condition. Now, that's a Baptist terminology. It's one thing I learned real good that I praise God. Baptist taught me that baptism, which is the new covenant symbol of circumcision, it's the new covenant equivalent of circumcision, is an outward indication of an inward work. And that's true. The baptizing, the going under the water, doesn't do a thing unless it's already happened on the inside. It is a speaking forth and a proclamation. Yet, in ancient Israel, you would not be considered to be a covenant participant if you did not bear that covenant mark. But the mark alone did not ensure you. It was a matter of the heart. For Moses said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It was always an inward matter that God was going for. And that outward expression spoke of something that had happened in the unseen. And so the terms of the covenant, remember, that were given to Abram, all related to the seed. Number one, Abraham was promised that he would have a land. That land was to house those people through whom the seed was going to be born. It was all for the benefit of the seed. He was told that he would have many descendants, a vast nation, through whom the seed would come. He was told that through that seed, the universe would be blessed. All peoples of the earth would be blessed. All of those promises related to that descendant of Abraham, that one descendant through whom all the covenant promises would come into being. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Judah was the channel of the coming of the seed that was chosen. Remember that one of those sons of Jacob was sent by God down into Egypt to prepare a place for the coming seed, for the nation that bore the seed. I never fail to get blessed when I study the life of Joseph. I always like it because it says God sent a man before him when you read over in the Psalms. Boy, you could have fooled me, and I bet you could have fooled Joseph for a while too. It said God sent a man. And then you know that Joseph understood, because when they were so afraid at the death of their daddy, Jacob, that Joseph might take it out on them, because, you know, people always expect you to do what they'd do if they got a chance. And so when they expected that he would take it out on them, now Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God... You see, I don't like people that mean it for evil, and I want them to get theirs. And it takes me a while before I realize, yeah, I know they mean it for evil, but God means it for good. And then I want to have a discussion. Well, Lord, couldn't you mean it for good some other way? Because they think that they have won, and they're, you know, they look like they're the cat that got the cream over here. God means it for good. It gives you freedom from resentment, from anger, because you understand that though wickedness will be punished, God reigns supreme. And even in the actions of those things of life that's not fair, God is bringing about his purposes. Joseph is this kind of man. God sent a man before them to prepare a place. You remember what happened? There was a famine on all the land. Joseph had already been sent down into Egypt under the cruel hands of his brothers that sold him off. There he had risen to prominence. And the Bible says that in, I think it's in, I don't remember which one, not the Gutenberg, but one of the old Bibles, it says, and Joseph was a lucky fellow. I love that. Boy, Joseph was a lucky fellow. He got sold as a slave. He got lied on. He got dumped in the jailhouse. He got forgotten and betrayed. He was a lucky fellow. I like that. It says the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph. And so there came about a famine on the land, and his brothers, who had grown to be a large family under his dad, Jacob, numbered around 70 or so, had nothing to eat because of the severity of the land, of the famine on the land. Remember how they went down into Egypt and found a place there, how they were given the land of Goshen in order to live in. They were shepherds, which was an abomination to the Egyptians. To them, because the Egyptians were a very clean people, and shepherds are stinky people. If you've ever been around sheep or a lot of cattle, you know, I said one time, I remember where I was now, but I was out in a barnyard or something, and we walked out there, and I go, whew, it reminds me of that childhood. It smells like Momo's house. And that's the way the shepherds were. And the Egyptians were very clean people. They didn't want to be around beasts or the results of beasts. they were very nice and very clean, and they bathed very often. And so they put the descendants of Jacob down into Goshen, which was a very fertile place, a place of pasture. And there they lived, and there they multiplied greatly. It's supposed that the Pharaoh that came, that was in power, when the scripture says there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, was probably the Pharaoh known as Seti, S-E-T-H-I, I think. And when they first came under disfavor of the Egyptians, and then later his son was Ramesses, and they assume, many scholars assume, that Ramesses was probably the Pharaoh of the Exodus. However it was, they began to suspect that something that had happened once before in their Egyptian history might be about to happen again, where they had taken in some wandering nomads who were known as the Hyksos, and they came in, they were shepherd kings, and they gave them succor in Egypt and allowed them to settle down, only to have these people to begin to multiply until they sort of overthrew and took over the government. And so the Pharaoh that came in power during these days said, we don't want this to happen again. And so therefore they put the Israelites under bondage. These people, you have to realize, these people were Egyptian. They were a lot of them. And they looked Egyptian. They acted Egyptian. They thought Egyptian. They were Egyptian in everything except their blood descent. That they were in covenant with the eternal God. And it says that they called on God. Their groanings rose, and it says that the Lord remembered his covenant with them. Not because he had forgotten it, no, but that word is a covenant word, which means that he legally brings it before him. When the Bible says that God forgot or changed his mind or did not, it does not mean that he, you know, God doesn't forget anything because he knows, he doesn't have to remember anything because he knows everything. It means I will not bring it to mind. It's like double jeopardy. Double indemnity, that I said, you can't try a fella twice for the same thing. Legally, it isn't. He may be guilty, but if you tried him for it once and he's acquitted, he gets go scot free. It's a legal term, and it says that God would not bring this before him if he forgot it. But in this case, they called out on him, and he remembered. Not that he said, I forgot that. That wasn't the case. God legally brought it up before him as on the docket, so to speak, and he remembered his covenant. He chose a man to send before him to deliver them. A man who, according to modern day teachers, was, and you have to go to secular history, was supposedly one of the greatest generals that Egypt had ever had. A man who had been trained in the household of Pharaoh. A man who was himself an heir, a possible heir to the throne. You remember the story of Moses, how the king put out the decree that all of the children, the male children, should be destroyed. And so his mother and daddy hid him for a while until he got kind of hard to hide, 3 months old or so. And remember how then they obeyed the king's law, which was to throw the babies into the Nile River. But they threw him in, encased in a little ark that was pitched on the inside and out so that it would be watertight. And they put him into the water. And I suspect that they put him into the Nile River at the one place where there wouldn't be any crocodiles. That's where the kings and the princesses came down to worship their god, the Nile, with ritualistic bathings. And remember, it was there that Pharaoh's daughter saw the little basket and Moses came into her care. He was raised under her, her adopted son. And you know he was an articulate man. I often think about him when we talk about him as though he couldn't speak very well. No, it wasn't that Moses couldn't speak real good. It's that after he followed sheep for 40 years, then he didn't talk too good. And you spend that much time by yourself and you'll forget how to be articulate yourself. And so he lost all of those so-called abilities until God finally decided that he was fitted for service. Then there's a peculiar little bit of scripture that says that God called him and sent him back after some deferring on Moses' part and some arguing until finally God said, I've had enough of this thing. You don't talk too good, but you got a brother and he can talk. Let him speak for you. And it says that when he finally decided to go in Exodus in chapter 4, that he started out on his journey, and then it says that the Lord tried to kill him. And I always thought that was the oddest thing. Why would the Lord try to kill the man that he'd argued down into going? Man finally gives up and he goes to perform the task God's given him, and then God tries to kill him. But it says here in chapter 4 of Exodus that Moses departed, verse 18. The Lord said to Moses, you can go on back to downtown. Where's I want this? In verse 24 of Exodus in 4, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And then it says in verse 25, then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone, that is, God let him alone. And at that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Here we have Moses, the great deliverer, who is going to proclaim the demands of the covenant-keeping God before Pharaoh. And he has failed to honor the covenant in his own household. Now, that's a very few scriptures, but it will tell people that presume to stand before others and declare the word of God to have a care. Because you might be able to preach it real good, but the Lord requires a great deal of the one who presumes to open their mouth and instruct others. The scripture says, let not many desire to be teachers, because their critiquing and their judgment will be a lot more severe. In other words, you've got to walk it as well as talk it. And it seems that this Moses, I heard her one teacher said that Zipporah, her name means a twittering little bird. And I kind of got amused about that. And it seems that the great eagle of God had gotten tied up with a twittering little bird. And often you see that. You see those circumstances. And so she was a difficulty to Moses. He was right. He said he couldn't talk too good. He couldn't even talk good at home. he hadn't even honored the covenant in circumcising his own children. And the Lord said, we can't have this, son. You have to understand the importance of what you're doing. And so Zipporah, it seems, gave in and circumcised the children herself in apparently great disgust. And she told him, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. It indicates that she wasn't exactly, she didn't know he was anointed. And she wasn't in a terrible a lot of agreement about it. So he had his problems, you know, at home as well as other places. Moses goes into Egypt. Story is so familiar to us. He goes in and he makes the declaration before Pharaoh that the Lord God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. Interesting here that he says, let my people go. He didn't say let a people go or let this people go. He said, let my people go. Look in Exodus 2 and in verse 24. That's where it says that God remembered his covenant. It's interesting to note that God didn't deliver these people because they were oppressed or because they were needy. It didn't deliver them for any motivation other than they were his covenant partners. The motivation here was all on God's side. It wasn't on their side. Oftentimes we come to the Lord in prayer and we whine and we beg and we think that if we could, 40 stomach rumbling days, if we could get hungry enough, or if we could motivate God some way, he'd say, well, for goodness sakes, give it to her and get rid of her. That's not the basis that we come to prayer. And then others say, well, if God's going to do it, he already knows what he's going to do, why ask? He knows what he's going to do, and he knows how he's going to do it, and that is in the cooperation with his covenant people. And we come to God on the basis of covenant, not on the basis of our need, not on the basis of God's pitying us, but we come on the basis of his covenant, not for our sake alone, but for his honor. That makes prayer, the business of prayer is not in the asking. The business of prayer is finding out what to ask. Because when you know what to ask, then prayer becomes a declaration of praise, not begging and not whining. But until you know what to ask, you're kind of, one wing short. And so you need to have your head full of the book to know what God's going to do. And not only your head full of the book, but your mind filled with the plans and programs of the Holy Spirit in this particular case. And so Moses goes back and declares, the Lord sent me and says, let my people go. You remember the first of the plagues. We're going to get into the 10 plagues tonight, which, by the way, one teacher says, and I think is a cute view of it. He said that there were 9 mercies and only one plague. There was only one judgment, and that is true. It was a battle of firstborns. Who's going to die, says God? My firstborn, Pharaoh, or your firstborn? That's all there ever was that one plague. And in the first demonstration, God showed what would be the outcome of the whole event. You remember how he and Aaron, and by the way, Aaron did all the talking. Forget Cecil B. DeMille. He was pretty good, but he missed it in some places. Moses didn't do the talking, evidently. Aaron was his spokesman. There is the perfect description of what a prophet is found in Exodus and chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land." A prophet is not one who foretells the future, but who foretells spontaneously an instant revelation of the mind of God. It isn't fortune telling, which is what the biggest part of what I see dubbed ink ink prophecy is fortune telling. There was a friend of mine whose children go to a Christian school here in Baton Rouge, and there was a lady who is very well known in our area who is goes under the title of prophetess, and she'd been there for their opening services, their chapel. And so the kids came home from school that day, and this kid's about fourth or fifth grade at the time, and she said, "Oh, I heard Sister so-and-so was at church today at chapel." He said, "Oh, yeah, there was some lady there. She's telling everybody's fortune." And I thought, out of the mouths of babes, yes. Telling everybody's fortune. That's not what a prophet is. A New Testament prophet is one who spontaneously gives forth that which has been revealed of the mind and the heart of God. It is a foretelling of revelation. It may not be anything new, but it has a new touch to it, a new flavor to it, a new light on it. And it is for everybody, not necessarily just one person. Now, it's never out of order, I don't think, to give exhortation, you know, pat somebody on the back. And most of what I hear that I wouldn't, want to barf about is exhortation. It's the very best. It's exhortation, and that's good. That's encouragement, and we need to be encouraged. But a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of another. And so Aaron did the talking. They went in before Pharaoh, and Moses, remember, gave his rod to Aaron. It was Moses' rod to start with, but Aaron welded it. And so Moses didn't even have the privilege of Aaron, you know, doing his own rod. It was the rod of God that was given to Moses, and Aaron simply used it under Moses' direction. And so Aaron throws the rod down in front of Pharaoh, and it becomes a snake. And all of the Egyptians snicker and say, "Well, I can do that. Any good Egyptian magician can do that." And so they throw their rods down, and they become snakes. And suddenly, Aaron's rod eats up all of their snakes. Aaron's snake eats up their snake, and then Aaron reaches over. How would you like to have been Aaron when Moses said, "Pick it up, son"? And he eases over there and gets that snake at the, you know, to try to get it at the end that's not businesslike, and it became a rod again. So there we see what's going to happen is that God's power is going to swallow up the so-called power of the gods of Egypt. For this is a battle between gods. All ancient battles were a battle between gods. If my God is stronger than your God, then I'll whip you, and your God will be set up in the temple of my God. And now we have a battle between gods. The Egyptians worshipped all manners of things. They worshipped almost everything that moved or creaked or didn't. But primarily, the snake was the symbol of the power of Egypt. They wore it in their hat, their crown, and it was wrapped around their authority, their rod of authority. It was the snake. Pictured the true power behind Egypt, which was that old serpent, the devil. And so we have the battle is engaged. The battle between light and darkness. And such a battle it was. The first three plagues, that is the air and the rod that became the snake and ate up the other snakes, and then the was it the Nile River that was turned into blood? That plague, and then the next one was what? The gnats? I've got them written down here someplace. Yeah, the gnats. No, the frogs, those three, the snakes, the Nile that was turned to blood, and the frogs. Those three happened everywhere, even in the land of Goshen. For there the people of God got to see the power of their God in demonstration. But after there, the rest of the plagues did not happen in the land of Goshen. I do believe that when Aaron and Moses went to meet Pharaoh at the Nile River, while he was worshiping his God, the Nile, they worshiped the river and everything that was in the river, including crocodiles and and frogs and all kind of squiggly, anything that was in it, that there they were worshiping their god, the Nile, on this high and holy day, and here comes these ragtag shepherds that are coming in making these ridiculous demands to allow their rightfully possessed slaves to go free. The slaves through whom Pharaoh is building his great cities. And make this declaration, and there the god Nile that they have come to worship is shown to be powerless before the god of the Hebrews, for it turns into blood, which would be abhorrent to the Egyptians. They would be ceremonially unclean. All of their priests would not be able to officiate in their temples because they had touched dead blood. You see, blood that is separated from the life source quickly begins to corrupt and to stink. And all the frogs came belly up and all the alligators came belly up and the water began to pour out blood. It was a mess. And it was very embarrassing for Pharaoh, who was come down to worship his god, only to discover that his god's dead. And all these little gods inside his big gods, they're dead too. He didn't come off real good, and you can be sure Pharaoh was extremely ticked about the whole thing. Then came the frogs, and that happened also in the land of Goshen. Sticky, icky, ribbit, ribbit, ribbit. I mean, they're in the kneading bowl, they're in the flower basket, you get in the bed and pull back the covers, there's frogs. You get up in the morning, you put your foot on the floor, you're sliding on frogs. I mean, there's frogs everywhere. You know those old green, transparent, what I call bilious green tree frogs? We'll get them in my house, and they'll get trapped between the storm window and the inside window. And first thing you know, I lift up the window, and there is a dried, mummified frog. Either that, or when I see him, he's all plastered, and his skin is so transparent that you can almost see through him. And I have to reach in there and grab that thing, and I can never find the ice tongs when I get those tree frogs in there. It feels like his skin is ugly. One time when I was about 15, 16 years old, we started the training union on Sunday night, and I did something, forgot to lock the front door or something. Mama's sitting in the car, she sent me back to the house, and it was just dusk dark, and I dropped my purse. And I dropped it, and it's dark enough where you see forms, but you can't see what it was. And I'm gathering up stuff, and lo and behold, I picked up one of those old toads that happened to be there. I don't know what happened to that poor thing, but he traveled. Believe me, he traveled. It was horrible. It felt dry and scaly and wet and squishy. It was just awful. And I spent the rest of the evening going like this, wiping my hand off. But there were frogs everywhere. And what's so amazing is when the Pharaoh is given the opportunity to say when the plague will end, he says in the morning. And I think that's so nice. One fellow says, one more night with the frogs. Have you heard that song? Ribbit, ribbit, one more night. Why didn't he say now? But he says, in the morning, let them be gone. And so he had spent one more night with the frogs. I've done that on occasion. Look back and I saw that situation was just one more night with the frogs. These are the only plagues that involved the Hebrews. For after this, it happened everywhere else in the land of Egypt, but not in the land of Goshen. The Lord says, I will put a difference between my people and the people of Pharaoh. We need to remember that God sets a difference between his people and the people of the world. That's not to say that we will escape the circumstances of the world. For when the world, when judgment comes upon the city, when judgment comes upon the nation, and we live within the nation, the judgment will come upon us too. But we are encapsulated in the knowledge that our God is in control of this situation. And in a sense, the judgment does not fall upon us, because it's only on the inside where the judgment can hit you. We may be going through privations, we may be going through difficulties, but it never really touches us down where we are us. But we, where we are we, know that we are untouched, and we can walk through what the world will die in the face of, but we'll be able to go through it victorious, knowing that our God is in control. The next plagues that came along were all a picture of the fact that the gods they worshipped were no gods. They worshipped the little gnats, the little no-see-ums that, you slap. They worshipped those. That was the next infestation. There was lice. There was locusts. The Lord showed that he was God not only among his own people, but he was God among the Egyptians as well. That those things that they worshipped were no gods whatsoever. Remember the hail that came and destroyed all of their crops? Their cattle began to die. The locusts came and ate up what the hail didn't beat down. When Pharaoh finally allowed the people to leave, Egypt was a absolutely decimated and devastated nation. Economically, they were destroyed. Socially, they were destroyed, for they had lost confidence in all of their leaders. They were destroyed in their religious arena, for they had had every god that they worshipped revealed to be no god whatsoever. And finally, the last came, and it was the only judgment, the firstborn. The Lord said, "Let my firstborn go." This is a new designation for Israel. They're now not only in covenant with God, but they bear the title firstborn, which is vastly important in the Oriental mentality. The firstborn speaks of many more who are to come. The firstborn says this is the first, but there's a lot more on down the line. Firstborn speaks of dad's immortality. Firstborn says, "This is my boy. This is the reason I am. This is me. This is my beloved, my dearly beloved, my choice." Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn, first begotten from the dead, the darling of heaven who has entered into unlife and come out victorious, is the rejoicing of the heart of all eternity. And Israel was known as God's firstborn, his own, the one that he was in covenant union with. And so he says to Pharaoh through Moses, "Let my people go. If you don't let my firstborn go, I shall take yours." And that's what happened. God allowed the death angel to come through the land, and it killed the firstborn of Pharaoh, on down through the aristocracy, on down through the peasants and the commoners, on down to the scullery maid and the little one that held the horse's reins out at the front door, on down to the firstborn of beasts and cattle. They were all destroyed. But in the land of Goshen, there was another scenario that was taking place. For God had told his people, he said, "Now I'm going to deliver you. And so get ready for your deliverance. I want you to prepare yourself. I want you on the 10th day of the month of Nisan." It kind of goes between, well, the plagues took place sort of in our May, June, on through to April. That 10 months there. But it didn't happen all at once, as you might think. About 10 months. And so the Lord says, "Now I want you to prepare because you're fixing to leave." It didn't look like they were fixing to leave. It didn't look anything like it at all. In fact, their condition was worse than it was when they began. And the Lord said, "You are going to leave. Everybody, I want you to take a lamb." Some of the most important words in of all Scripture is, take a lamb. "I'm going to defeat," says God, "the snake of Egypt. I'm going to defeat the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And I'm going to do it with weakness personified." Nothing is weaker than a lamb. No fangs, no defense mechanisms, not the kind of grinds its teeth. One fellow says you never read in the newspapers, "Lamb bites man." It just never happens. A lamb is inoffensive. A dear, sweet, cuddly little thing that is only serves two purposes for mankind. Are you hungry? Says the lamb, "Eat me." Are you cold? Says the lamb, "Shear me and take my wool. I am for you." And the Lord says, "I am going to deliver you out from under the heel of the snake of Egypt, and I'm going to do it with a lamb, a dead lamb, weakness taken to its extreme." And so he says, "Take a lamb, tie it up and examine it for 3 days. Very interesting, this. You know, in 3 days, a little old thing is tied up outside their house. Mama's been handing it a piece of cornbread now and again. Kids are used to petting it. And when the time comes in the third day, they understand that it is expensive, this deliverance that God is bringing to them. It costs something. And this little innocent lamb that the heart of man has grown to love, because I give the challenge to anybody to take a little, nice little lamb and tie it up and feed it scraps for a couple of days and let the kids pet it and then see it die with no feeling in your heart. The Lord says, "Take that lamb and examine it." The rabbinical law said that the examination was so thorough, they even examined the eyelids. Then if you've got a small family, two small families can go together and take one lamb. Maybe you're very poor and you don't have it. You can go together. But there is to be a unit comprised of either one or several small families, which will be under the covering of the death of one lamb. And on the 14th day, the third day after you tie it up, "I want you to take the lamb," says the Lord in the 15th chapter of Exodus. And he says, "And I want you to take it between the evenings," which is approximately 3 to 6 o'clock in the evenings. Take it about Sunday. sundown, about dusk dark. Take that lamb, and I want you to take it to the door of your dwelling, and I want you to put your hand under the lamb's chin, lift it up, and with a quick and a merciful slash, I want you to sever both jugulars. And it says, catch the blood in a basin. There's an interesting thing here that says that the houses of this period would flood when the Nile would be in the flood stage. And there was a little drainage ditch that was dug by the door in order to drain off the water that may be in the house. Because when you're walking in the house, it's got a dirt floor, you begin to get low spots in there. And in order to facilitate draining out the inside of the house, there was this little drainage ditch. And it was, there's a name for it in Hebrew that I can't pronounce, but it is a basin. And so it is thought that they took the lamb to the door, and it was that little drainage ditch that they would gather the blood in. And then they were told to take hyssop that grew commonly on the side of the road or out in the side of the walls of the house, and dip that hyssop in the blood that was caught in the basin there at the base of the door, to paint it on both sides of the door and on the top of the door. And here you would have a wall of blood. You would have a doorway of blood. You would have an entrance into a building through the bowels of death. So here we have, once again, these people, but this time as a nation, not just as an individual, but as a nation participating in the renewal of the blood covenant that had been established with them by their father Abraham and the Lord himself. And here they are beginning again to establish this ancient contract between themselves and the living God. They were told to walk inside the house, everybody, mom and daddy, aunts and uncles, kids, grandma, grandpa, whatever comprised the family unit. Everybody walked through two walls of blood. They walked inside the house. They were told to prepare the lamb a certain way. Number one, it was to be roasted. One fellow says, like barbecue today, it was to be turned over a spit of fire. It wasn't to be boiled or fried, but it was to be roasted. It was to be roasted whole. They were to take that lamb inside the house with them. And as the evening dusk grew, and as the shadows lengthened, and what the old folks call the gloaming of the evening began to take place, they entered inside the house through the two walls of blood, through a doorway or an entrance of blood, that death of an innocent had made way for them to walk inside their house. And as the death angel passes through the land, these people, having entered their homes, stand around a table with their traveling clothes on, with their bags packed, with their feet, with their hiking boots. They stand there and they eat a meal with God. They are actually partaking with God of the covenant memorial meal. They stand there and they begin to eat the lamb. Now, not a bone of it shall be broken, says the Lord. And the scripture says that Jesus, when they came to him on the cross, and they broke the legs of the thieves on each side of them, that they saw that Jesus was dead, and so they didn't break his bones. You know, we don't always say, is this fulfilling scripture? It's only in retrospect often that you see where God was speaking. So now they stand around and they eat the lamb. They eat it all. What they do not consume is burned in the fire before they leave the next day. They tell the children, who say, why are we doing this, Daddy? Well, we're leaving in the morning, you know. We're going to leave our home. Where are we going? We don't know, but we're going with God and we're walking out of Egypt. The Lord had told them some days previously to go borrowing to their neighbors and knock on the door and borrow goods, borrow money, borrow clothing, borrow these things that were favorable and looked good in their eyes. And the Egyptians had their hearts turned toward them because they were beginning to be afraid of these people who claimed to serve the invisible God, whose God had called them to walk out of Egypt. And they said, here, take it. Take it. Just get out of our sight. We don't want to be beholden to you people. We don't have anything to do with you. It's because of you that all of these horrible things have happened to us. They had compiled all of these riches that they had spoiled from their neighbors. One fellow says 430 years of back pay they gathered together, brought in, put it in, and loaded it in their luggage. They stand around and they eat the lamb. They take bitter herbs, which was to remind them of the hard toil that they had suffered in Egypt. They were to eat it until their eyes watered, to remind them of the tears and the moanings that they had endured. They stood there and ate lamb and ate bitter herbs, and they ate unleavened bread. They had sourdough bread, the bread that's made from the natural leaven that you have to have a little piece, a starter piece, to get your next piece going. But because they're going in a hurry, they don't have time for the bread to rise. And this is a picture, leaven is, of defilement. For bread is caused to sour, and it swells with that little bit of starter. And it's used in the Word as a picture of sin. You know, one rotten barrel spiles a barrel. The whole thing is a saying, a story. So it is with leaven. It'll leaven the whole lump, says the Bible. A little bit of leaven will mess up the whole lump. And so they were there eating bread that had no leaven, no picture of sin in it. Leaven that was as pure and undefiled. And there they ate. And all you could hear was the crunching of the smacking of lips, was the sniffing of nose that is gripping and eyes that's watering. Mama's reaching down, getting her shirt tail and wiping her eyes, telling the kids, eat it. He said, but Mama, I don't like it. It makes my eyes water. Eat it anyway. They're eating this, and everybody is with their eyes open because outside the death angel has been loosed. Now, I always thought that the death angel sort of leapfrogged and passed over the houses of those that had the blood on the door. But I understand, one scholar says, that there is no word in Hebrew for Passover. But it is very akin, the word that is used, is very akin to an Egyptian word called Pasch, P-A-S-H. And that word means to hover protectively over like a bird on a nest. And so you see what was happening. The Lord God himself had tucked them under his feathers, under his wings, and God hovered protectively over the houses that bore the blood on the doorpost, while outside those homes that had no protection of the blood, the life of another had not been shed for them. The firstborn from every family was taken. That meant that every family in Egypt was symbolically dead because their ongoing progeny had died, and the whole land is decimated. The Bible says that the Hebrews walked out at night. Didn't say they walked out in the morning like you see in the movie. It says they walked out at night. They were delivered out of the darkness of their bondage, out of the night of their hard taskmasters. They were delivered by a dead lamb. The scripture says that Jesus has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We woke up in darkness when we were born, woke up in the fall, carried there by Father Adam. And in Jesus Christ, we are waked up, we walk out of darkness and wake to find ourselves in a whole new locality. And it's all a matter of mindset. For suddenly, we who were creatures of the night have become creatures of the day. Paul said, those that revel, revel in the night. But we are not creatures of the night, for we are people of the day. Those that are in the day need eyes that are wide open. Those that live in the daytime need to be able to see. They need to have revelation. They need to have their eyes healed so that the light can come in. And the information that they are seeing by nerves can be transferred to their brain to be decoded and translated into thoughts, into knowledge. And so it is that we've been translated out of darkness by the death of a lamb, by the death of the innocent. The guilty have been taken out of darkness. And so those people walked out of that house. They had had a meal with God. They were renewing their covenant privilege that had been instituted by God himself. They didn't walk out because they were prayed good or because they cried good. They walked out for one reason and one reason only, that God had chosen to join himself to this people. They were Egyptian in their manner. They were Egyptian in their thinking. And you will see later on, they were Egyptian in their whole thought process and their whole lifestyle. But they had, by virtue of their ancestor, been joined to the God of ages. And because of that, he walked them out. I want you to listen to a quote that was so good, I had to write this down. Three things were on the table: the lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread. By the way, the unleavened bread, later on, they began to take a bit of it and hide it in the room. And this is much later, after what I'm fixing to read you. And then they would, they still do this. Orthodox Jewish family will allow the children to go in to hunt that little bit of bread. And when they do, they bring it back, and the one who finds it gets a surprise. And then everybody has a piece of that little bit of unleavened bread that was hidden. You know, when you find the bread, Jesus said, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. If you don't eat it, when you eat of the bread, you get a prize, resurrected from the dead. And but listen to this quote. I want you to read this. It says, two walls of blood they walked through. Jesus said, I'm the door. I'm the way into Father's presence. Listen to this quote. According to the esteemed Rabbi Hillel, the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs were the only elements on the Passover table as late as 10 A.D. This is right after, scholars feel, is the date of the birth of Jesus. Additional elements were added after 70 A.D. And we know what happened then. The most cataclysmic event to happen since the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, 70 A.D. Two events occurred between 10 A.D. and 70 A.D. to radically alter the Passover table. First, the crucifixion of Christ about 30 A.D. Secondly, the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 A.D. Christ's death forever altered the Passover. No longer would an animal sacrifice be efficacious. Christ had died, and the blood of bulls and goats could no longer cover sins. The destruction of the temple and the cessation of the priesthood made it impossible to perpetuate the Passover as God had instituted. Three choices were open to the Jewish people. Number one, to accept Christ as the Passover lamb. Two, to discontinue the Passover observance. Or three, and unfortunately this is the one they chose, without divine authorization to alter the Passover observance to meet the contemporary situation. When the people of Israel walked out of that house that they lived in, a whole lamb walked out inside a whole family. When they walked out of Egypt, they walked out with a whole lamb inside them. When they walked out, the lamb walked out in them. A nation was born in a day. They had been a very loosely gathered family, but eating the Passover lamb glued them together. They're going to be constituted a nation formally some days hence at Mount Sinai. But right now, they are born. They walk out in darkness. And as the sunrise over that Egyptian desert begins, those people who 24 hours ago were slaves under the heel of Pharaoh have been joined together in a renewed covenant meal. And in them, the lamb walks out. And they walk out to be met at sunrise on the edge of the Red Sea by the cloud of the Lord. They walk out. A nation has been born in a day, and born because a lamb has died. Not born because of a choice they have made, but a lamb has died. Now, they didn't have to join. They could be descendants of Abraham and not eat of the Passover lamb. They could eat of the Passover lamb and refuse to go out. But those who ate of the lamb and walked out were born in a day. And all because they responded to what God had said. It's the same thing that Abraham did. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. They responded to what God had said. God spoke, and they responded, and that established faith. How do you get into covenant with God? God speaks, and you believe in it. You respond to what he said, and covenant is made between the two of you. That day, those people walked out with the groans and the death suffering wails and the grieving wails of all of the Egyptians entering into their ceremonial time of mourning. As a background and a chorus, they walk out. The Bible says even the dogs didn't bark. Folks were scared to death of them. They walked out having spoiled the Egyptians. You see, God can trust you to be rich if what you're going to be rich with, you're going to give to God. They were going to use all that back pay in order to build a place to worship God in. All of that they spoiled the Egyptians was not for them, because there's no packersacks in the desert. It was to build a tabernacle. They were safe with that money and all those riches because the Lord was going to move their hearts. They walked out with their eyes, as my grandma says, run out on a 4-inch stem, scared. Not knowing what was happening, but friends, they didn't have anything to go back to. There wasn't a whole lot of choice. Either you walk out into the desert under the direction of the Lord through Moses, or else you stay and die in Egypt. It'll be worse than it was. Behind them, there is the death keens and wails of those who are grieving. You ever wondered why it took Pharaoh so long to decide to hitch up his posse and go after them? They had to celebrate 80 days of ceremonial bathings and mummifying of their dead in order that they could go to what they called Egyptian heaven. But as soon as business was over, Pharaoh says, let's go get them. But today, as the sun rises over the desert, these people walk out. The Bible says they walked out healed. They walked out of all of those things that they suffered under the hands of the Pharaohs having healed. They came out brand new. They were who they were not the day before. They were revealed as the covenant people of God because God has chosen to join himself to humankind in order that the seed might come. So all of this is pictured in the fact that you and I have been redeemed by the death of the Lamb to walk out of the darkness of our nighttime of fall, of the fall, to walk out in the glorious new day of resurrection. Our next time together, we'll see what happened to them when they walked out into the desert. How God sets up before them all that they had to live and to walk by. How they are given the opportunity to exercise faith in an approach to God. The only people on the face of the earth that could. Anyone who wanted to know God had to find a Jew. That was the only way to be able to approach God, to come and take upon you the method that God has given. One doesn't just come before God on his own. But here we'll leave them tonight, walking out of Egypt with a brand new day, with a brand new life, with a history yet to unfold, knowing that they only have come out, not knowing what the future holds, but knowing that the past has to be better than the past. And knowing that they came out because their covenant-keeping God has redeemed them based on his own honor and his own faithfulness to his own self. And that's the only way you and I come out of Egyptian darkness is when we walk out on faith with the covenant-keeping God who's made provision for you and I. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you said that was a night to be much observed. Lord, grant that we might have revelation knowledge of what you have done, of the pictures of it that you gave us before the time, that we might stand on the face of the earth as a redeemed people, a people that show forth the glory of your name, demonstrators of the character of the uncreated creator of all things, that we might in our own life and in our own situation be an evidence of the mighty power of God, that, Lord, our lifestyle might testify and speak of you, and that when you correct us, that in itself might be a testimony to the whole world that it is not to be taken lightly, a life lived in union with God. We ask that you bless us by revelation knowledge of your word and your way. Deliver us, Lord, from our own disasters, and cause us, Father, to be a sweet savor to those that are being lifed, and to be a savor of their own death to those that are walking in death. In order that you might be demonstrated and you might be pleased and you might be adored. And we thank you for it, Father. Thank you for the privilege of standing in a place where we are allowed to hear truth when so many, Lord, live in bondages and darkness and are unable to hear truth. Lord, you've blessed us so richly and you've absolutely poured opportunities on us. And forgive us, Lord, for not being aware of our great blessing and the favor that you've put upon us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.